Just to pick up where we finished at the tail end of last evening, we had read our way through 1 Samuel 30 with just a little bit of background from chapters 14 and 15. We said that the Holy Spirit holds back from us until chapter 31, the record of that fateful battle at Jezreel, to which the Philistines headed north from Aphek, and takes us first to David's city at Ziklag, to which he had headed south from Aphek at the end of chapter 29. And the significance of chapter 30, we said, lies in part in the evidence it furnishes that while Saul was unsuccessfully engaged in fighting one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines in the north, David was successfully engaged in fighting another of Israel's enemies, the Amalekites in the south. And we conjectured that it was by no means impossible that some of David's opponents in Israel, and he had them, would have at a later time pointed to David's earlier flight to Gath and put out the false rumor that David and his men had played some part in the Philistine victory over Israel, and indeed even maybe in the death of Saul and his sons. So it was important to keep the record straight. And David had a watertight alibi, because at the time of Israel's debacle at Gilboa, he was all of 100 miles away. Now, the key expressions of the chapter, no doubt for us, will be that in verse 6, but David encouraged, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then the expression of verses 18 and 19, David recovered all. And the chapter which opens with an account of David's own city being spoiled by the Amalekites closes with an account of David sending spoil taken from the Amalekites to many cities in David's own tribal area of Judah. The first and last sections of the chapter begin with more or less the same words. When David came to Ziklag. That's verses 1 and 26. Into the chapter then, verses 1 to 3, a city burned and families captured. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. On the third day, that is, after David had been dismissed by Achish from the Philistine forces, which means that it must have been 6 days or so since David and his men had left Ziklag for Aphek via Gath, if not longer, giving the Amalekites ample time to take advantage of the situation. But it may well be the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to this particular time note as evidence yet again of God's perfect timing. Because just two verses before this, we read how Achish had ordered David, rise up early in the morning, as soon as he be up early in the morning, and have light depart. And just one verse before, David and his men rose up early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. Now, our chapter division robs us of the clear and precise connection between those statements. And had David and his men arrived even just a few days later, it is most unlikely that even with the benefit of Abiathar's ephod and the Egyptian servant's instructions and directions, they would have been unlikely to catch up with the Amalekites in time to stop their captured wives and children being sold into slavery. And as it was, in the providence of God, David and his men arrived back in Ziklag long before the Amalekites had expected, to the Amalekites' great cost. Now the Amalekites were an ancient nomadic race, descended from one Amalek, as you might have guessed. He was one of Esau's grandsons. He's also a chieftain of the Edomite tribe, and it was from him that the race had taken its name. They were Israel's age-long enemies, being, as we've noted before, being the first people to attack Israel after their exodus from Egypt. Deuteronomy 25 more or less concludes with the words, "Remember," as the Lord speaks to Israel through Moses, "what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when he came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." The attack had been as cowardly as it had been vicious. The most powerful and savage tribe of the area, ambushing Israel from behind and massacring the stragglers of a very weary people. And it seems, therefore, that little has changed over the centuries, and that this present Amalekite raid was holy in character, because they apparently took advantage of the fact that David and his fighting men were out of the picture, having joined, as they understood it, the Philistine war effort, and took advantage to launch their attack on David's defenseless city. We will learn later that at that time the Amalekites also attacked other areas in both the land of Judah and the land of the Philistines. Verse 16 will alert us to that, no doubt exploiting the opportunity provided by the absence of both Israelite and Philistine armies now preparing to fight it out far up in the north. Now it's possible that the Amalekites deliberately extended their raid as far as Ziklag. Literally translated, the verse says, they invaded the south even to Ziklag. And it could be they deliberately extended their raid that far in direct retaliation for David's earlier attacks on them. Indeed, the statement that the Amalekites had invaded the south, even to Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, corresponds very closely in the Hebrew text to the statement back in chapter 27 that David and his men invaded the Amalekites and David smote the land. So, to some extent, maybe this is a question of tit for tat. Now it's quite possible that at some time or other you have either heard or read that the Amalekite raid only proved possible because, back in chapter 15, Saul had deliberately spared and not utterly destroyed the Amalekites as he had been told by the Lord to do. Maybe you've been told that the Amalekite who removed Saul's crown and bracelet at Gilboa was able to do so only because Saul had deliberately spared and not utterly destroyed the Amalekites at that time. I have to say, I don't agree with either statement. I do not believe it. We must be very careful not to read into the narrative of chapter 15 what isn't there, and to watch very carefully what is. And it might be worth taking a few minutes just to clear a few of the common misunderstandings about that passage, having heard several addresses which follow the line I just trotted out. The facts are as follows. Verse 5 of chapter 15, which I read last night, speaks of Saul's attack on a, translated better, the city of the Amalekites, and of an ambush he laid for the Amalekites in the valley or the ravine, with verse 7 reporting how Saul inflicted a crushing defeat on the Amalekites throughout their homeland, striking that is them, from Havilah. Now the location of that place I do not know, but guess it was probably in northern Arabia, and from there to Shur, which was on the eastern border of the Nile Delta. That is, Saul's campaign against the Amalekites in chapter 15 was both intensive and extensive, reaching right to the very border of Egypt. As part of a summary of this man's military exploits, the close of chapter 14, which I read last night, also speaks of Saul's attack upon the Amalekites. He gathered a host and smote the Amalekites, says verse 48. There is some uncertainty whether that opening clause should be translated, he gathered a host, gathered an army, that is, as we have in the King James and the New King James, or more likely, as I suspect, that he acted valiantly, as in most other translations, Darby's, Revised, Revised Standard, English Standard, New American, you name it. Now, in favour of the King James rendering, if I wish to defend it, that he gathered a host, I could point you to the fact that he did actually gather an army of 210,000 men. He mustered an army of that size to take the Amalekites. Chapter 15, verse 3 says it. I'm not imagining. But in favour of the second rendering, the word translated gathered a host is actually translated valiant in the expression valiant man or son of valour in the immediate context of the end of chapter 14. Nor am I sure whether chapter 14:48 refers only to the campaign of chapter 15 or whether Saul acted similarly on other occasions too. But the one thing which is certain is that chapter 14, verse 48, which I've read to you, forms part of a very positive assessment of Saul's military achievements. Again, and most importantly, verse 8 of chapter 15 says explicitly that Saul utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, with verse 9 qualifying this by the sad statement, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Now, given that our chapter, along with others, refers to Amalekites after that campaign of Saul in chapter 15, that expression, that he utterly destroyed all the people, must mean that Saul slew all those who were in his power to slay, that he slew all the Amalekites that fell into his hands. But the key point to register is that Saul most definitely did not deliberately spare any of the Amalekites that were in his power to kill, with the sole exception of the Agag of Amalek. I say the Agag because it was not a personal name. It was a royal title among the Amalekites, like you have the Pharaoh among the Egyptians and the Abimelech among the Philistines. Now, although the text doesn't tell us, I suspect Saul's reason for sparing this Agag was to boost his own status by parading the humiliated king of Amalek as a trophy of his victory, possibly, given practice in the ancient Near East, possibly making him his personal slave, but that is sheer speculation. That some of the Amalekites escaped from Saul's offensive is hardly surprising. There was a vast territory, much of it wilderness, in which they could take refuge, and the Amalekites were adept at living as nomads. Now, what is perhaps surprising and may point, and I underline the word may point to some failure on Saul's part, was that so many Amalekites seem to have escaped. The raiding party of my chapter was so large that 400 young men managed to escape from David. Nor could I excuse Saul on the grounds that in our chapter David himself failed to catch and kill the 400, because the troop that David led itself numbered only 400 in total, whereas Saul commanded the main army of Israel, numbering, as I have said, 210,000. Saul had been commanded by the Lord of Hosts, a deliberate title chosen in chapter 15, verse 2, conveying to us that this is the true commander-in-chief of the forces of Israel. He had been commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, in the words of Samuel, to fight against them until they be consumed. And I suspect, but no more, that the survival of such a large number indicated some measure of failure on his part to see the task through. But the point I want to make is that at no time was Saul guilty of sparing the lives of Amalekites. His great sin in chapter 15 consisted in joining the people in and I'm quoting the Bible now, not the brethren, in sparing the best of the sheep and the oxen and all that was good. And to do so with the seemingly worthy ambition of offering them to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. For that act was in direct violation of God's express command. Utterly destroy all they have. Spare them not, oxen, sheep. That's a quote from chapter 15. And as Samuel effectively pointed out to Saul, in complete obedience ranks with God as disobedience. And it was the key role which Saul as king, and therefore the one ultimately responsible, the key role he played in sparing the Amalekite beasts, which cost him his kingship. Following his presumption back in chapter 13, offering that burnt offering, Samuel made it clear to Saul that God would terminate his dynasty. Thy kingdom shall not continue. But now chapter 15 made it clear to Saul that he would himself have the kingdom taken from him. That is, he would personally be cut off in God's time and his kingship pass immediately to another. But the point stands, and I repeat it. At no time is there any suggestion in your Bible, from Samuel's words or anywhere else, that Saul ever deliberately spared the Amalekites. The very most that could be said, and it's by no means certain that Scripture would say it, is that an Amalekite raid on the scale recorded here proved possible because Saul failed to see through to completion the task God had set him. He most certainly did not deliberately spare the Amalekites. So his sin in chapter 15 has nothing whatever to do with the fact that there are Amalekites in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, or some wretched character who pops up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just want to put the record straight. Verses 2 and 3. Had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away. David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Now, I noted earlier there's a close parallel between a statement made back in chapter 27 that David and his men invaded the Amalekites, and David smote the land. And that compares with verse 1. But there is one striking contrast between the two episodes, which lies in the way in which the two attacking bands treated the women of the places they attacked. For reasons we know well, David and his men neither left man nor woman alive. Chapter 27, verse 9. Whereas the Amalekites took the women captives. Chapter 30, verse 2. Along with the children. Now, it's not that the Amalekites were more merciful than David, but that the two sets of circumstances were very different. Whereas David had very successfully maneuvered himself into a situation where he couldn't afford to leave any survivors, the Amalekites, I would suggest, were swayed by financial considerations. Now I know from Judges chapter 5 that the Amalekites often worked very closely with the Midianites. And I know from Genesis 37 that the marauding Midianites, that there were Midianite tradesmen passing by the scene with Joseph and his brothers who were only ready to sell others into slavery. So I think it's true to say, therefore, that these marauding Amalekites saw the women and children as much part of their spoil as any of their goods and cattle. There was no profit in dead bodies, but there was considerable profit in living slaves. And yet, though we have little difficulty in accounting for the Amalekites' practice at the merely human level, it's not difficult to see their motivation. We must surely acknowledge in this the overruling hand of God. Because David could never have rescued his two wives, verse 18, and the wives and children of his 600 men, verse 22, if the Amalekites had treated them as he had treated the families of the Amalekites back in chapter 27. Verses 4 to 6. Deep grief, which resulted in tears shed and almost in bloodshed. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. No doubt it had been with heavy heart that David and his men had journeyed the 40 miles or so back from Aphek to Ziklag when they had been dismissed, their services not needed. Any hopes that they'd entertained of fighting for God and country against the Philistines had been well and truly dashed by those determined objections of the Philistine lords. And I suppose if there was anything which tempered their sense of frustration and disappointment and cheered their drooping spirits, it was the thought of their homes and families, the thought of the hugs and excited welcome which awaited them. But it was a band of 600 tired men who finally drew near to their city. In the last few days, they had covered, with their full battle gear, some 80 miles of Philistine territory, first north to Gath, then to Aphek, and now back again. And while at Aphek, they had suffered, I would suspect, great stress, great apprehension, when they came under the suspicion of the Philistine rulers. It had not been an easy journey. And now, as with weary steps, they approached Ziklag, their home and refuge for over a year now, they saw, and perhaps smelt, the smoke. It's not difficult to imagine either their looks of disbelief or their accelerated pace. And then they stood in a heap of smouldering ruins. Their city, razed to the ground with no sign of a living soul. Their city, which only a week before had been so vibrant with life, so noisy with the well wishes of their families, lay as silent as the grave. No hugs or excited welcome. No loving wives or children. And in one moment, the bottom dropped out of their world. Their city had vanished into smoke, and their families into captivity. It was all too much. And some of the toughest men on the planet broke into weeping. Lifted up their voices, it says, in typical Oriental manner, as loud wailing mingled with their tears. They wept. Until, if I translate it literally, there was no strength in them to weep. Now the word strength being that which we saw describing Saul's weakness at Tekoa back in chapter 28 when he fell on the ground because there was no strength in him and there was no strength in these men. And these very men would soon weep for Saul himself. 2 Samuel 1 tells us they mourned and wept and fasted till even for Saul and Jonathan. But of that they knew nothing now. Today's sorrow was reserved for their lost families. So we note in passing that there is no shame in grown men weeping. The New Testament not only contains many references to the tears and weeping of the Apostle Paul, but tells us, of course, of the tears and weeping of the Lord Jesus himself. Would that I knew a little more about tears, shed for good and spiritual reasons, I mean. Verse 5. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. David's two wives are singled out for special mention to bring home to us something of David's own personal grief, to emphasize he also had lost those particularly dear to him, to provide a background to his distress, noted in the next verse, when the grief of his men for their loved ones caused them to turn on him. The Holy Spirit wants us to appreciate that David himself was personally affected by the disaster. Verse 6 beginning, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, bitter literally, every man for his sons and for his daughters. I notice the reference to their sons and their daughters here. Goes back verse 3. Objects of special concern to David's men. Again, in verse 19, they figure prominently in that which David is said to have recovered. They loved their sons and their daughters, these big men. But as is often the case with those in deep anguish, the sorrow of David's men turned to anger. And they sought relief for their feelings by venting their rage upon somebody. In this case, on the man whose decisions had led to their unsustainable loss. You can almost hear their words of censure. Whose idea was it for us to forsake our homeland in the first place? Whose idea was it to come to this godless country? Whose idea to ask for a place well away from the safety and security of Gath? Whose idea to launch provocative raids against the Amalekites? David's! And who, aware that the Amalekites must have known that on whatever side we fought, we would be absent from our base on account of that big Philistine-Israel conflict, who left our families entirely defenseless by joining the Philistine battle force? Who? David! That's who! And it all proved too much for them. And David's noble band rose up against him. Such indignation, mutiny, wasn't anything new in Israel's history. Moses had once experienced something similar at Rephidim in Exodus 17, when the people blamed him for all their perceived troubles, driving him to cry to the Lord, "What shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Old Moses had been where David stood. Interestingly, that incident immediately preceded a cowardly attack by the Amalekites. This one followed it. In the case of Moses, a rod, not an ordinary rod, but a rod and a rock solved his problem. David had no rod. And all of a sudden found himself in far greater danger of being slain by his own men than he'd ever been of being slain by either Saul or the Philistines, and I include Goliath in that. And at this moment, David hit rock bottom. There was nowhere further for him to fall. Saul had driven him out, as he saw it, from his homeland. The Philistine lords hadn't wanted him. His family was gone. Everything he owned was gone. He was responsible and knew it for the loss of everything his men held dear. And now, the last straw, even his closest comrades and friends of many years were themselves on the verge of battering him to death with stones. David wasn't having a good day. Or was he? For it was now, when every human support failed him, when utterly bankrupt of his own resources and schemes, it was now that he sought his refuge, his strength, his sufficiency in the Lord his God. And that was not a bad place to reach. Perhaps this was David's good day after all. In David's response to his crisis, he stands out in marked contrast to Saul, who, faced with a crisis of his own in chapter 8, had resigned himself to despair and darkness. Indeed, Malcolm notes that the expression "greatly distressed" here, used of David, is the very same expression used by Saul himself in describing his feelings to Samuel then. "Why hast thou disquieted me?" "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up, Samuel?" And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed. The Philistines make war and God has departed from me. But whereas Saul had then sought his help from a medium and his counsel from a dead prophet, David sought both his help and his guidance from the Lord. And whereas, as we saw previously, Saul had inquired of the Lord in vain through the Urim and Thummim carried in the high priest's ephod, in that the Lord answered him not, David called for the ephod and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Those are all quotes. Spirit of God wants you to contrast these two men and their response to crises. This is all about leadership, qualities of leadership. And so while Saul's crisis as the leader of his people drove him further and further from God, David's crisis as the leader of his men drove him back home. Verses 6 to 10, David finds strength and direction from God. But David encouraged himself, strengthened himself literally, in the Lord his God. In his book, Facing Loneliness, Oswald Chambers wrote, "When Jeremy Taylor the Puritan had his house burgled, all his choicest possessions taken, and his family turned out of doors, he knelt down and thanked God that his enemies had left him the sun and the moon, a loving wife and many friends to pity and relieve, the providence of God, all the promises of the gospel, his faith, his hope of heaven, and his charity toward his enemies." Chambers rightly added, "With wealth such as this, no burglar could ever impoverish him." Well, David may for now have lost his wives as well, but he, as Jeremy Taylor, was still rich in that he still had his God and he still had God's promises. He may not have been able to speak at this moment of my city, my house, or my possessions, but he could speak of my God. And it was to the Lord his God that he turned. As far as I know, David had not sought the Lord when leaving Judah for the land of the Philistines back at the beginning of chapter 27, nor at any time since. But that was now changed. And David's experience here has much in common with that of Israel in a coming day, to whom the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. She shall follow after her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And as Israel then, David returned to home base and proved, as Israel will, that whom the Lord loves he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, that the sufferings and trials are meant to teach us something, not least that these very experiences are a sign and token of God's love. But what's it mean that David strengthened himself in the Lord? Now to me those words recall what was said back in chapter 23 of Jonathan's last visit to David, when he went to David into the wood, quote, and strengthened, the same word as here, his hand in God. How did Jonathan do that? By sharing with David his confidence, I quote, but the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou, it's emphatic, thou shalt be king over Israel. That is, Jonathan had strengthened David by turning David's eyes to God, reaffirming the Lord's promises to him that his future was assured, that in God's time the kingdom would be his. And it is this which strengthens, the focusing afresh on God, on his presence, on his power, on his promises. And with no Jonathan to hand, it was that, presumably, that was how David strengthened himself. And with his eyes well and truly back on the Lord, David soon found that nothing was too hard for his God, not even his own present predicament. In much the same way, as 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul, in his very weakness, found strength. For with the statement that David strengthened himself in the Lord before me, I don't suppose I can do anything but compare the words of the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, he, the Lord Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. And like Paul, with his perplexity over his thorn in the flesh, David, in his perplexity about the frustrations of Aphek and the devastation of Ziklag, found that though we may not always be able to grasp the Lord's ways with us, we can always grasp his hand. And that's precisely what David did. And with 2 Corinthians 12 still in my mind, I note the writer to the Hebrews, having registered that the time would fail me to tell of David, went on to speak of how men of faith such as David, out of weakness, were made strong. Though perhaps with even greater relevance to David's situation at the hour when his closest colleagues had turned away from him, you might like to think of Paul's almost final words to Timothy. My first offense, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And David proved that when all the props had been kicked away, the Lord was there, with him and for him. Verses 7 and 8. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. It's a pity that David hadn't asked for the ephod at the beginning of chapter 27. But even in David's waywardness, Abiathar had not forsaken him. He stuck with David through all his trials. Much later, Solomon said to Abiathar, 1 Kings 2, I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. And now David turns to his high priest, who, as it happened, was uniquely qualified to sympathize with David and his men at this time, because he'd been there himself. He had once lost his entire family. And how much more blessed are we in that we have a great high priest, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the failing of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have this morning a great, great high priest who graduated from the College of Suffering, Trial and Temptation, and who possesses an unrivaled capacity to sympathize with us in all our trials and troubles. In asking the priest to bring him the ephod, David was applying the principles stated by the Lord himself to Moses concerning another great leader, Joshua, long before. Numbers 27 reads, "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him," inquire for him, the word in our verse, "after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him." David applied that rigidly. David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this? Shall I overtake them?" He answered, "Pursue. Thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." He answered him. As we noted in an earlier session, Saul's consultation in chapter 28 had ended in human weakness and despair. David's consultation here ended in divine strength and direction. The Lord's response was immediate, clear, and full of encouragement. Literally, pursue, for overtaking you will overtake, and delivering you will deliver. That word deliver, perhaps significant, showing that the principal object of the mission was not so much that of revenge as of recovering everything that had been taken. Verse 9. David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. Now, given that Ziklag had been burned to the ground, David and his men had no opportunity to refresh or revive themselves. And yet, these already exhausted men set out with renewed vigor across the most barren, inhospitable territory in pursuit of the enemy. They knew that time was not on their side. Clearly, the raiding party had a good lead. The trail was getting cold, and there was a very real danger that they would simply disappear into the desert. The brook Besor lay several miles south of Ziklag, and it was there that 200 of David's troop stayed. But we mustn't forget either the physical or the psychological condition of these men. By the time they had reached Ziklag, they had traveled in full battle gear in just a week or so, 80 miles or more, and now with no break had pushed on south to this brook. The word translated brook is properly that for a torrent, usually describing a riverbed or ravine, which in the rainy season becomes a raging torrent. And with the best will in the world, and they knew the lives of their own families were at stake, 200 of David's 600 simply could not summon the energy to cross the Besor, involving no small climb down and an even harder climb up the far side. Verse 10. David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. The word translated faint there, very closely connected to a word meaning a corpse, a dead body. It's the word used to describe the bodies of the 185,000 Assyrian troops in 2 Kings 19, which verse the King James Bible rather humorously translates, "When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Apart from that possible confusion between the Israelites who rose early in the morning and Sennacherib's stormtroopers that had been wiped out by a single angel in his tea break, I can't suppress a smile at that expression, dead corpses. I guess there aren't many other kinds. But I take it that this particular word, faint, here then, in 1 Samuel 30, is telling us, as we would say, that his men were dead beat. That is what the word is really conveying to us. From what we learn later, it seems that it was at the insistence of David and others of his men that the 200 stayed behind. Verse 21 speaks of them as those who could not follow David, whom they had made to abide at the brook Besor. And I regard David's decision to leave the 200 as an evidence of the same feelings of kindness and consideration that he would soon show to the Egyptian young man who had himself been left behind, though for a far less worthy reason by his Amalekite master. It seems also that David's reference to the one, I quote, "that tarrieth by the stuff," verse 24, suggests that he took the opportunity very wisely to leave with the 200, those supplies that he felt too cumbersome to take across the ravine, and which would in any case have only served to slow down those who did continue. Remember, please, that Ziklag had been put to the torch and offered no storage facilities. I find no hint in the text that David was in any way discouraged by having to reduce the size of his company by a third. It shouldn't surprise me if good David recalled the battle with the Midianites and the Amalekites recorded in Judges 6-8, at which Gideon, with only 300 men, had, with God's help, occasioned the defeat of an enemy 135,000 strong. And I guess that compared with that, David's odds didn't look too bad. And I note it was said of Gideon and his 300 at one point that they passed over, not like David, the ravine Besor, but the river Jordan itself, and yet had continued, in the language of Judges, faint but pursuing, which is exactly what David and his men were, and Gideon and his 300 had seen their task through to completion. And with such an encouraging incident flagged in his history book, David didn't require any sodden or dry fleece, or Midianite soldiers' dream for that matter, to hearten him. He had been assured not only by the God of Gideon, but by the Lord his God, that he would, without fail, recover all that had been taken. The Lord his God had given him his undertaking that he, David, would be overtaking the raiders. So again, David headed out with 400 men, just as he had back in chapter 25, but with this marked difference, that although in physical terms the challenge which faced him was far more demanding than he'd faced in chapter 25, he was in a far healthier spiritual condition than he'd been then, and this time he spared at God's bidding and with God's blessing. Not now to be delivered by Abigail's timely intervention and wisdom from blood guiltiness, but to be the means under God of delivering Abigail from a lifetime of slavery or worse. Verses 11 to 15. David finds an Egyptian servant. verses 11 and 12. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They found. As simple as that. Yet what a classic instance of God's amazing providence. It's quite possible that right up to this moment, David didn't even know who he was looking for. I think we can take it for granted that bands of nomadic raiders who burn down cities and ride off with women, folk and children are not in the habit of leaving visiting cards. But even if they'd left sufficient clues for David to have worked out the tribal identity of the culprits, how was he to go about locating them? Having crossed the Besor, they had the vast Negev before them. But all could safely be left in the hands of the God who had assured David of the success of his enterprise. The sick and starving young man David found was a slave, an Egyptian slave, probably indicating that at some time or other the Amalekites had raided parts of Egypt and taken captives from there as well. Though only a slave by human reckoning, this young Egyptian was God's gracious and all necessary provision for David at this critical moment. And so often God catches up seemingly unimportant characters and happenings into the outworking of his will and purpose. When talking about Nabal's servant, who alerted Abigail in chapter 25 to what was going on, we cited, by way of other examples, Nabal's little maid, Paul's nephew. Well, let's add this unnamed Egyptian slave to our list, and again stand back in awe at the wonder working of our God, who, in this case, suffered this particular Egyptian slave to fall sick at just the right time, suffered his heartless Amalekite master to discard and abandon him, leaving him to die in the desert, and directed David's way to the very field where the starving slave lay, leaving it for David's good Samaritan heart to do the rest. And again, it was surely providential that this Egyptian slave knew the exact route followed by the Amalekite raiders. Maybe it was the same way they had come on. Maybe he had heard his master overheard his master talking to somebody. We don't know. What we know is that big doors often swing on small hinges. They gave him bread he did eat, gave him to drink water, pieces. Cake of figs, 2 clusters of raisins. When he'd eaten, his spirit came back to him. He'd eaten no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. Now we noted earlier, because Ziklag had been raised to the ground, David and his men would have had little opportunity, if any, to obtain any fresh supplies or provisions. And yet, recognizing that the young Egyptian was in even worse condition than they were, because, as we learn, he'd been sick, he'd eaten nothing for 3 days, they generously shared with him some of the little they had. And I see nothing in the text to suggest that they had an ulterior motive when they did so. That is, I don't see any reason to believe David suspected that the young slave had been connected in any way with the raid on Ziklag. Hence his very open questions in verse 13. It's not impossible that the young man's features identified him visually as an Egyptian. And I have found no evidence that the Egyptians ever formed raiding parties. So I suspect that if anything, appearances pointed away from the starving, dehydrated slave having had anything to do with the devastation at Ziklag. And I don't regard the food and drink given him as a means of necessarily obtaining military intelligence. They made him drink water, a piece of cake of figs, 2 clusters of ravens. Isn't it fascinating that the Holy Spirit should fill your Bible with such details as that? It was your Lord who once said, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And the happy sequel here in 1 Samuel 30 shows that that underlying principle held true even back in the days of David. And we as believers could well file away the words of one of the Puritans, William Gurnall, "He that shows any kindness to a saint is sure to have God for his paymaster." The cakes made with figs and raisins were especially high in nutritional value. They were, we remember, among the foodstuffs brought by Abigail to David back in chapter 25. And David's action here showed him to be a very different kind of man to Abigail's first husband. For whereas Nabal was willing to give nothing from his great bounty to supply the needs of the servants of a fellow Israelite and fellow tribesman, David generously supplies from his meager provisions the needs of the servant, same word, of a hated Amalekite, though at this point, of course, David did not know that fact. And I guess it would have been very easy for David to have ignored the plight of this young man because of David's far more important mission of pursuing the destroyers of Ziklag. But that was not David's way. Some time ago, I came across the following true story. Some seminary students were asked to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when the hour arrived for their sermon, each one was deliberately delayed en route to class. As the students raced across the campus, they each encountered a person who pretended to be in need. Not one of the students stopped to help. And the writer commented, "After all, they had an important sermon to preach." Ouch. Verse 13. "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick." Clearly his master's reaction to this slave's sickness had been as quick as it had been callous. The slave, verse 12, had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. That is, immediately he had fallen sick 3 days before, his master had simply deserted him and left him to die. The word deserted is a very good one to use in this passage, actually, given the location of where the man was. A little while ago, one Bernard Osborne, unless he owes you any money, in which case I never heard of him, but one Bernard Osborne was commissioned to take a meeting in Cardiff as part of a series on the life of Elijah, and the evening allocated to Bernard carried the title because the secretary of the committee that was organizing the meetings couldn't spell very well. The title of 1 Kings 19 was given to Bernard as "Elijah Depressed in the Desert." But this is a desert here, and this man was deserted. Deserted spelt with one S. But the man's inhumanity, that is the Amalekite master's inhumanity, was to cost him and his fellow Amalekites very dear. Because in God's providence it proved to be the key to their undoing. Wow. Now David and his men have no doubt whatever about the identity of their foes. Verse 14, "We burn Ziklag with fire." One commentator claims the emphatic "we," and it is in Hebrew, the emphatic "we" at the beginning of verse 14 suggests the slave participated personally in the Amalekite raid. I can't comment. Verse 15, "David said to him, 'Canst thou bring me down to this company?'" Now I guess, given the slave's acknowledged contribution to the burning of David's city, to have refused to do so would have done nothing for his general health or his life expectancy. Wisely, the man who had been left for dead agreed to give new life to David's pursuit. "Swear to me by God," thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. I'm reminded of Samson's words to the spineless men of Judah who came to bind him one day to hand him to the Philistines. Swear to me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. They spake to him, saying, we will deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. Isn't that nice? And with his God-given superhuman strength, Samson entertained no fears whatever of being delivered into the hand of his enemies. But this discarded Egyptian slave did not have Samson's strength, and he nursed no ambition to be delivered back into the hands of his master. I guess the young man feared that David might have later traded him for some of the Amalekites' captives. He needn't have worried. David was in no mood for bartering. Battering was what David had in mind. And if all went as David planned, there would soon be no Amalekite master to buy the young Egyptian back into bondage. We'll leave it there. It is now 9:15.